This is a Thoughtful Faith podcast. I'm Gina Colvin. A Thoughtful Faith podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and relies solely upon the support of you, its listeners. All donations to a Thoughtful Faith are tax deductible within the United States and go directly toward the podcast and toward building a community of support for Mormons like you. To help keep the podcast alive, please become a monthly subscriber by visiting athoughtfulfaith.org. Today, my guest is Katie Harmon McLaughlin. She's a minister for the Community of Christ, and she serves as the Spiritual Formation Specialist and Director of the Spiritual Formation Center in Kirtland, Ohio. That's the one at the Visitor Center, isn't it, Katie?
It is, yes.
And she holds the Priesthood Office of High Priest. She's joining me to talk about spiritual formation. Welcome to A Thoughtful Faith, Katie Harmon McLaughlin.
Thank you so much for having me.
You're most welcome. Now, Katie, tell us about your faith background. Did you originally come from Community of Christ?
I did come from Community of Christ. I grew up in Community of Christ and was raised in this particular church. I did have my own period of asking for questions and seeking that led me to the margins of the institution for a time, which I think was a really rich and necessary place to be as I discerned if this was the right faith community for me to continue in. And ultimately, that period of discernment led me into full-time ministry. So I'm grateful for the space that the community held for me to be fully involved, for me to be questioning, and now for me to serve in leadership.
So what did that mean when you found yourselves on the margins of the institution? What does that look like in Community of Christ?
Well, for me, that occurred while I was in college, and it felt like there was a spaciousness for me to hold everything at a distance just so that I could examine it from a different perspective than I had when I had been growing up. I was deeply grateful to have campus ministers when I was in college that provided safe space for us to ask questions. So I never felt like I was pushed aside or excluded or marginalized for being in that space of faith deconstruction. But I did feel like it was an important place to be, and I was given permission, not necessarily that I needed it, but it helped to have a sense of permission and safety and freedom to stand apart and to be able to say out loud to people I trusted, I'm not sure what I believe right now. I'm not sure if this is the right place for me.
When you say faith deconstruction, what did that look like for you?
Well, for me, it looked like taking just about everything that I had believed in theologically and taking it apart piece by piece as I searched for what felt like the most real thing. I started to realize that there were things that I had inherited, probably largely from cultural religious perspectives, that didn't necessarily fit with my own growing sense of who God was. And there were periods of time where I didn't know who God was or if God was. And so the deconstruction for me looked like taking all of it apart, standing in the rubble of what remained, and beginning to sift through the pieces as I discerned what still felt like it fit as I was growing and continuing to explore where my faith journey was leading me.
You said theologically taking it apart. Did you have any particular theological tools that you were bringing to this place of deconstruction and then ultimately reconstruction?
Yes. And I was very blessed to be studying religion at the time that it was occurring. So as I was in the midst of asking some pretty serious theological questions, there was a relationship definitely between what I was asking and what I was learning. And I felt like I was being handed the tools as I needed them. Tools of exegesis for looking more closely at scripture and trying to understand its historical context. Tools for my own ripening spiritual journey as I began to learn more about spiritual practices and figures throughout Christian history and the mystics who opened space for me to imagine God in completely new ways. And so all of those kinds of tools were really helpful for me as I was walking that path at that time in my life.
Katie and I are both conscious of the fact we're speaking to a largely Mormon audience. And one of the things that I think demarcates Community of Christ from the LDS tradition is Community of Christ is more open theologically, where the LDS tradition is more sort of based in doctrine. And doctrines tend not to breathe quite so much. And if your exploration of doctrine ought to bring you back round to the central claims. But your experience was, this could go anywhere. We're just going to give you the tools and we're going to trust that it just goes where it needs to go.
Yes, I think the enduring principles and Community of Christ provide a really solid framework for people to have anchors of stability in the searching, but to have flexibility as they continue to evolve where their spiritual journeys need to take them at whatever point in life they're at. And I certainly found that true for myself. And I found there to be a spaciousness among the leaders and ministers that I was blessed to encounter during that time in my life, who affirmed that growing deeper in God meant that asking questions was a natural part of the journey. And I think it was the affirmation that doubt could be a natural part of the journey, and that that was actually very theologically sound, that is one of the reasons that my own passion for spiritual formation was kindled, and I felt a deep desire to share in ministry in a full-time capacity.
That relationship, I think, between spaciousness, offering spaciousness, is very much, and I think this is what you're saying, very much a part of the Christian spiritual formation pathway. We have to allow spaciousness. Can we talk a little bit about what that means as a pastoral practice?
Sure. So I think there's, first of all, a really important relationship between theology and spiritual formation. And throughout our lives, what we think about God impacts how we encounter God. And so as what we think about God shifts and changes, it's natural that our prayer lives will shift and change, and sometimes in very painful and disruptive ways. And for me, creating a sense of pastoral presence and sensitivity around spaciousness is holding open the reality for people, that as we continue to grow in the Spirit, we will naturally move through some of these periods of theological questioning and of spiritual dissonance that lead us into places we may not have expected. And so I am always wary of trying to prescribe to another person what their journey needs to look like. And without being overly celebratory, I tend to rejoice with people who are in a place where they're asking the hard questions, even though I know from personal experience that it can be extremely challenging. Because I think that in the space of that uncertainty and question is where new life and understanding and images of God all begin to emerge. So as leaders, as ministers, holding open that space for people and trusting that the process that is at work in people is what needs to be happening in its own time feels really important.
That brings me to the question of the relationships between all expressions of the LDS Restoration Movement and what we ended up with in that schism that occurs after Nauvoo are two parts of the same family. But for many years, Community of Christ was somewhat bound in similar ways to doctrinal understandings or theologies that the LDS tradition, reorganized LDS tradition, was similarly bound to some of the same theologies as the LDS tradition. How was it, do you think, as a spiritual director, that the RLDS, who then became Community of Christ, worked themselves out of that knot?
I think one of the primary movements of Community of Christ has been continuing revelation. And as we've deepened an understanding over the years about what that means and looks like, I think it has grown in us a trust that the Spirit is always incarnating, creating, seeking to do and reveal a new thing in, through us, and in and through the world. And so that feels like something that has continued to evolve as a pretty core part of the identity of Community of Christ. And I think that when you are anticipating that the Spirit is continually revealing, there's sort of an inerrant spaciousness in the uncertainty of what may be revealed that I think has been growing in us a deeper spiritual perceptivity throughout the years. I also think there are some other factors in the life of the church that probably impact that a little bit. As we've been growing theologically and asking our own questions, both learning from other traditions and theological institutions, and also going through our own historical and theological deconstruction as a movement. Institutionally, we have gone through some of those same processes of spiritual formation and transformation that can occur when you get into disruption and deconstruction of what you've always believed. And then finally, I know it's been several decades now that people with a deep passion for spiritual formation have been seeking wisdom from other traditions, both in the Christian world and from other faiths, as we try to understand what it means to live in the Spirit as the source of who we are and who we are called to be. And I think that the wisdom that has been integrated from other sources as well has continued to enrich and deepen our experience of the Spirit's movement in us over time.
It's interesting that you say that, because I've been really fascinated with the way that, in many respects, Community of Christ has lived out the idea of the restoration, which has always been kind of a bricolage, the assembly of a bricolage of the best of traditions, which I think is as Joseph Smith had perhaps originally intended it. So, from my Mormon perspective, this is what I see is really interesting. If you kind of begin to look at Community of Christ, you think, oh, wow, they've really brought in all of these different traditions and these wisdoms have been, profoundly open to this. But my question is, how does a church, you're saying continuing revelation, and I think back in the Kirtland days, and I was recently in the Kirtland Temple and felt deeply into the mess and the wonder of that moment. And it was a place which I suppose in many respects began this idea of revelation, but it got a little out of hand. So my question is, and so, you see in the LDS tradition, it was like, let's clamp down on this and let's stop having circuitous routes to revelation and make it quite a defined route from top to bottom. So my question would be, how does a place like Community of Christ harvest continuing revelation from the body of the saints?
That's an excellent question. I'm not sure that I know the whole answer. And probably the best response that I can give comes from what I've experienced in my own lifetime, which is a deep commitment to discernment and to unity in diversity in the midst of really challenging issues that are before us. And I saw this especially lived out as national conferences started unfolding around the topic of LGBTQ inclusion in the community.
So what do you understand by discernment? Because this is fundamental in a lot of the Christian traditions, is to ask the question, how do we know what comes from God and what doesn't come from God? So how does Community of Christ understand that question of discernment?
I think Community of Christ is growing in our understanding of discernment, but at its core is the question, where is the Spirit leading us and how can we be most open and available to that leading, even in the midst of our own agendas, attachments, biases, judgments, and opinions? And that can be really hard to sift through. And so I noticed, for example, when we were preparing for the U.S. National Conference, which I had the privilege of being part of, we spoke pretty openly in the body about the concept of holy indifference or spiritual freedom, which isn't about not caring, but it's about reordering our priorities to care so deeply about what our best understanding of what God cares about is, that we are willing to release our strongest opinions, judgments, and agendas so that we can really be open to listening and receiving the wisdom from the body as we listen to the Spirit together. And another really critical part of discernment for the church and for every person in community is that discernment rarely happens. And I might be as bold as to say discernment never happens in isolation. So there's a deep sense that community is a critical part of listening to the Spirit, which means that we have to hear voices that are different from our own. And in doing so, you know, I might not necessarily change how I feel about a topic, but I might change how I feel about others who feel differently about that topic. And my own experience is that as we stood together and spoke aloud our assumptions, sometimes our hurts, sometimes our questions, our own opinions, and we named those and set them aside and tried to open our lives to deeper understanding together, that a softening and a unity began to grow in the community, even though there were still that were very hurt by that decision and there were still divisions that occurred. I think the national conference example shows us that, you know, when we look back in the 80s at the decision to ordain women, the division felt much sharper. And I think that the journey leading up to that conference experience of inviting people to intentionally discern and then providing space for that and space to hear multiple perspectives within the actual conference and leading up to the decision was a really important part of that for us.
I love this idea of holy indifference, and you've described it in the context of thinking about how Community of Christ got to the decision about the LGBTQ IA friends. I wonder if we can talk about that in the context of a spiritual practice, maybe a personal spiritual practice, because some of us are so profoundly attached to particular ideas, we don't know how to unravel from them. So what is the spiritual practice of holy indifference look like?
Well, I think holy indifference invites us to see all of the lenses and layers that impact how we see the world around us, including our family traditions, our religious traditions, our political affiliations, cultural understandings, economic understandings, everything that impacts our lives. And to ask in the midst of that, God, what is it that you really desire in the midst of this situation, whatever it might be? And it can feel painful at first to release our attachments to the things that are natural to us and beliefs that we've always held or images of ourselves that we have always held. But I think it's a really important practice to hold open space that feels free and available and to gradually begin to release our attachments to the things that might crowd our deepest desire of opening our lives to God.
I think what you're pointing to is this very human way of thinking that the way that we think about the world is right. There's a, you know, there are biases that we have that just seem so right and normal because we've been marinated in these dominant social discourses, that to question them feels to question and collapse the self into something unknown. So we hold on very white-knuckled, don't we, to these ideas. I really love the idea of holy indifference, that we're able to set that aside. And that's such a profoundly important Christian practice, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. And I think for some reason, and I will say this is my own experience too, sometimes we resist so strongly the things we most long for. And it takes some deeper interior work to understand where that's coming from and why. And so when I enter the practice of holy indifference or spiritual freedom, it's not about releasing things that are actually really important to me. It's quite the opposite. It's about sifting through the clutter on the surface of my life so that I can get to the heart of what truly matters, of who I truly am. And I have found that God never asks me to be something other than who I truly am, and never asks me to go in a direction other than that which I already truly yearn for. And so it's really a practice of unearthing those deeper longings and yearnings of our lives that are leading us to wholeness and unity with God and unity with others.
You just said we resist most strongly the things we most long for. Talk to me about that.
I think the deeper spiritual invitations in our lives lead us on the road of transformation, which can never occur without a little bit of disruption. And so there's a great tendency to avoid or bypass those things that would make us uncomfortable, even though sometimes it is by journeying through the discomfort that we get to the place we most long to be.
But this is interesting, and I think this will resonate with quite a few of our listeners, is that sometimes the most vociferous resistance and anger that I get from people will, in the next few months, seemingly overturn. There's like this huge transformation. And people have come to me and say, I'm really sorry. I mean, I think about it in my own life, those moments of like, don't do this to me. Don't do this to me. But the thing that is, I let myself soften to that possibility. The bounties are enormous.
Following the spirit into transformation is a great risk. And there's no way of getting around that it can be deeply unsettling because it does ask us to unclutter the surface of our lives to get to the source of who we truly are. And I think that it's a journey that's worth it. And what we find is always wholeness and love and spiritual home. But if we're not used to feeling those things, if we have habits and attachments that are hard to let go of, it can be an arduous journey to get there.
Indeed. So we've talked around a number of practices when it comes to spiritual formation. But if somebody comes to you at the Kirtland Visitor Center, knocks on your door and says, tell me about what this is. I want to be spiritually formed. Where does somebody begin?
I will say really quick before we go on, it's definitely okay to reference Kirtland, but I'm not actually there. I just don't want to mislead anyone who's listening. I host retreats there and we have an online presence, but I actually moved from Kirtland several years ago. So I'm currently living in California and I'm actually about to move to Independence to work at headquarters more full time.
So if you're in Kirtland and you go to the Spiritual Formation Center, don't look for Katie's name on a door. That's Tom right. Kimball. So somebody encountering this idea of spiritual formation for the first time, how do you hold them in that journey?
That's a wonderful question. I always want to go straight to the longing. So what is it that's motivating the search? From there to find ways to tend that longing for God in another person. And I think that longing can come to life in so many different ways and through so many different practices. I recognize that as diverse humans with diverse ways of relating and connecting to the sacred, different practices are meaningful for different people at different periods in their lives. I find that inviting people to start simple can be really helpful because I've noticed, even within myself, a tendency sometimes when I'm starting a new practice to get caught in the mechanics of it, and I want to do it right. And I sometimes forget about the original longing that brought me there, which is to grow with God, to be with God, or to be in a place where I can ask the questions about God that I need to ask. I do think there are a number of wonderful spiritual practices from the Christian tradition that can be really helpful, such as centering prayer, the prayer of examine, practices like Lectio Divina with either a scripture, a poem, or some other meaningful text. But then there's also practices like holy attention and walking in nature and being present to the people that we encounter every day in our lives. I think about Brother Lawrence and his invitation to practice the presence of God in all things and at all places, even when we're doing the dishes or going to work or driving in our car or whatever else might unfold in our daily lives. So I feel really blessed to sit in a reservoir of rich practices from many traditions that can help guide us at different points along the path.
I love the idea of paying attention to or supporting people's longing for God. What happens when people have lost God along the way or thought that they'd lost God along the way? Because I think, and I'm specifically referencing the LDS, marginal LDS community, where sometimes their greatest lament is, I don't know who this God is anymore.
Yeah, I think one of the first places to start is to acknowledge that prayer might feel different than it has before, and that's okay. I think sometimes when we lose our sense of God or have a shifting image of God, we feel a great sense of frustration or disconnect in prayer forms that always used to be meaningful. And that can be one of the first places that we begin to experience the pain of loss as we are trying to understand more about who God is. And so for me, when I was going through a period like that in my life, and I've gone through several, I had a really wise spiritual director who invited me to release my expectations of having a particular prayer form and to simply rest in the presence of divine mystery as a form of prayer, and to not need to name God anything in particular during that time. If I wanted to say something, I could, but if I wanted to just be in the silence and listen to what was emerging within, that was okay. There was nothing to achieve in that time of prayer. It was an invitation to practice doing something new in my prayer life that might align more deeply with my own shifting understanding of who God even was. So I don't know if that's helpful or not.
I think it's beautiful, and it frames up my next questions. I think that most people are formed in the tradition, the prayer tradition of offering a prayer to a heavenly father. And once they lose a concept of an embodied heavenly father, it's very difficult to think about who you might else address. Let's hook up some scenarios with a prayer practice. If somebody comes to you and says, I just don't think God has a body anymore, but I still want to pray, but I'm not quite sure who to pray to if I can't have a fixed image of God in my head. What would you say?
I might invite that person to notice if there are other images emerging that feel like they could be meaningful images to try out for a time, and not as the replacement God image, but almost like a life preserver in the sea of uncertainty, to hold on to an image in prayer that could feel helpful. Maybe that image is divine mystery or something that has to do with the presence of the sacred in creation, or a light. You know, some image like that could be helpful. But there's also this really wonderful part of the Christian tradition that invites us into apophatic spirituality, which is a spirituality of no words or images. And in that case, spiritual practices like centering prayer can be really helpful because they don't require us to address God in any particular way or form. Centering prayer in particular is a practice that invites us to simply be in divine presence as we are. And I love Father Thomas Keating, who recently passed away, is especially known for helping bring this practice to popularity in recent decades. He tells this great story about a woman who was practicing centering prayer and felt like she was failing because as she tried to just be in the silence, which I know is really hard for a lot of us, she said, you know, my thoughts kept coming and coming, and I had to keep returning over and over again to my intention to be in prayer. And after he heard her say that she felt like she was failing, his response was so gracious and beautiful. He said, how wonderful, 10,000 opportunities to return to God. Mm. There's a grace and an openness in the practice of centering prayer that I feel really drawn to. And especially in times in my life when no image of God seems to suffice, resting in prayerful silence can be incredibly restorative. So I think there are definite tools and practices that can help nurture those who might find themselves in spiritual darkness or uncertainty.
How important do you think a prayer life is to spiritual formation? Can you get away with not having a prayer life?
That's another great question. I think perhaps it depends on what you mean by the word prayer. I know that for some of us, we come to periods of our lives where prayer just feels really inaccessible. And so I don't want to say that if you're not praying, you don't have a spiritual life. On the other hand, having some form of consistent intention in connecting to or relating to the sacred is a pretty critical part of continuing to grow in the spirit. And I see prayer as the relationship with God that can happen in many different ways. So prayer can occur in a very formal prayer, like what many of us may have grown up praying, where we say, "Dear God" or "Dear Heavenly Father," and talk about whatever it is that's on our hearts or has been happening in our day and close it with amen. Or prayer can be practicing the presence of God in the spirit of Brother Lawrence, who invites us to see the ordinary tasks and events and relationships of our daily lives as permeated with sacred presence, which is more about how we live. So I think that the way we pray can have broad application in our lives, but I do think that having that intention in deepening relationship is core to transformation in the spiritual journey.
Indeed. And I love the way that you just raised the question of the apophatic. And I want to explore that a little bit more just so that people are able to understand the difference between a cataphatic and an apophatic approach to spirituality. Can we talk about that for a minute? Because I want to lead on to the question of belief and its usefulness in spiritual formation.
So cataphatic prayer is prayer that uses words or images to address or describe God. And apophatic prayer is prayer that apophatic prayer comes to us especially from the desert mothers and fathers of early Christianity, who went into the desert to practice some of the earliest forms of monasticism, and were the origin of practices like centering prayer that were really focused on surrender and self-sacrifice, and less about formal ways of praying. But I think there's a lot of power in the apophatic tradition as well, and it's something that can be, again, uncomfortable for those of us who are pretty used to relying on words and images. But it, for me, creates immense spaciousness to imagine God as mystery beyond comprehension. And in some ways, apophatic and cataphatic get to the immanent and the transcendent. And the way that the immanent and the transcendent are integrated throughout our lives, and how important that integration is for our ongoing spiritual development. So for example, we might see God present in creation and in very specific images and forms. And yet there's also this need to always hold at the same time that God is in all things, but God is no thing. And that openness and mystery of who God is invites us deeper and deeper into growing and exploring.
Okay, I want to just sit with this for a minute, because that really is the nub of a lot of issues, I think, particularly in the LDS tradition. I'll just speak from my perspective. There used to be a mockery made of the idea of God being everywhere but nowhere in particular. So I wonder if we can kind of spend a little bit of time talking about maybe reconstructing that idea in a way that addresses some of the anxieties, particularly of LDS audiences who really have come to imagine the fixity of God, the gender of God, the embodiedness of God. It's a hard question to look at, because if you're talking about something as all or nothing and beyond and, you know, transcendent and immanent, there's just few words to hold that. So it's almost beyond discussion, really, isn't it?
You know, in some ways, that's what makes this whole thing so exciting to me, is that no matter what I say about God, God is always more. And that can induce anxiety, but for me, it comes as a relief that all of my ideas about God, and even the ideas that whatever faith community I'm a part of holds about God, all of it is only pointing toward the mystery of who God is. God is always beyond. God is always the more. And yet when we only see God as the beyond and the more and the mystery, it can feel hard to imagine God in a deeply personal way. And that's where that intersection of the transcendent and the immanent becomes so important in our lives. that God is always the more. And whatever I say about God or think about God or feel about God is only pointing toward the mystery of God. And at the same time, I've had experiences in my life of just feeling and knowing in a deep way that God also dwells within me, that I too am a part of a sacred creation, that I am of immense worth and value, and I am beloved. And those types of experiences of the closeness and intimacy of personal relationship with God, and also this awareness of the vastness of God held together, begin to form in us a way of relating to God that is really indescribable, as you can tell.
Well, you can only really have reflections, can't you? I mean, it is indescribable. Because if it becomes describable, it ceases to be God and becomes just a function of our own imagination. God has to be indescribable and in mystery to be God, but God also has to be immanent and close and personal for there to be God, as well as transcendent. It's just this kind of curious, it's just pointing to a circumference of things. Okay, so that brings us to the question of belief. And I think in faith deconstruction particularly, and you'll be familiar with Fowler, where questions of certainty and belief and affirmations and creeds, etc., become very important. We believe this, we believe this, we believe that. Well, let's talk more specifically about unbelieving something. People call that faith crisis, but I think something more is going on when we begin to unravel from.
I think it actually gets to the heart of the conversation we just had. So as we unbelieve things, I think sometimes we are moving toward that reality of recognizing that whatever we say or think or feel about God is only a symbol for God and does not contain God. And there can be a lot of freedom in that, but also a lot of pain, which is why I think that as people begin to question things they've always believed and begin to question an image of God they've always believed, at first, even though that's a very natural part of the development of a person of faith along the spiritual journey, it can feel like infidelity and unfaithfulness. And I think that's where a lot of people get caught, that it feels like you're doing something wrong if you're asking the deeper questions, when really everything that we're learning from human and spiritual development tells us that that's a natural part of maturing as a person of faith. And I think that our religious institutions have struggled throughout time to be containers for that type of deepening to really occur, because it is much easier for institutional expressions of the church to hold the more dogmatic, to say these are the things that we believe and we need to have a certain amount of structure in order for this whole institutional thing to work out. And I think that we are really just beginning to see movements, even throughout the Christian world, of churches trying to find ways to themselves hold space for some of that deeper questioning to take place, recognizing that for many, that's the point that they choose to leave the faith community that they grew up being a part of, because it feels like there's not space to continue to have integrity in the spiritual journey and stay where you are.
And then we lose people to the spiritual life because they struggle to find anywhere else to go, right?
Yes. If no one in your life is telling you this place that you're in of darkness or uncertainty or questioning is not unfaithful, but it's actually a deeply natural part of growing to maturity in the spirit, then it can feel like you're doing something wrong and there's no space for that. And so there must be no God, or there must be no place for you in a faith community at all. And I think a lot of people have left institutional forms of religion because they get to that place of asking questions, or even just they're a part of culture and they have to wrestle with some of the perceptions that science and religion are at odds. And there's just little space for that kind of questioning to occur, where people can be held in freedom and safety and love and grace as they move through that really important journey.
In your ministry training, you know, you're a minister in Community of Christ. How do you build that into the pastoral training of church ministers? Because, you know, a lot of people, they come to the church at maybe a Fowler's Stage 3, where they like the certainty, they like the conventions, they like the culture. How were you as a minister trained to create that spaciousness?
For me personally, it occurred by watching other gifted ministers share that example. That was the first place that it really took root in me as a minister. So for example, going through my own faith crisis and having loving ministers who were present to me. And I went to my campus ministers when I decided I didn't believe in God anymore. And at the time, I was coordinating all the worship services for Sunday morning on campus. And I actually took them my resignation letter and said, I probably shouldn't be coordinating worship because I don't believe in God anymore. And their response was just so gracious. They did not accept my resignation. Instead, handed me Gerald May's book, The Dark Night of the Soul, which is an exploration of the Dark Night from St. John of the Cross. And that piece of writing was a catalyst for me in being able to give language to the place that I was in spiritually and to understand that it was an important and fertile place to be. But I think other training opportunities come, for example, through the seminary, through various leadership workshops that the church hosts. For me, it came through spiritual direction training. And one of the things that I feel really excited to be working on right now in Community of Christ is a 3-year formational journey called the Spiritual Formation and Companioning Program. And this is our second cohort. We have 60 participants from across the United States and Canada currently participating in it. And they're learning tools to use in their own ministry contexts, like discernment and holy listening and skills and qualities of a spiritual companion and how to hold pieces and theological questions without feeling like you have to somehow be the expert or have people think theologically the way you do. And so there are places where those skills are beginning to be cultivated in the life of the church, not just by leaders who are in full-time paid positions, but also are extremely dedicated volunteer leaders who are living in the field and holding people in places along the spiritual path in their own communities.
So that brings me to the question then of the role of church. And once again, I'm speaking into a tradition in which the church becomes the thing to be affirmed. And I know that being a very good Community of Christ minister, you're not going to critique that. I'm talking about the LDS tradition. But I'm wondering if we can kind of talk about the moves that people can make where they're able to, I think, graciously place church in a spiritual context as something that might meet their spiritual needs. Do you know what I'm saying? Without being rude, like I might otherwise say, might otherwise be. What I'm saying is that so many Mormons, they think the end of faith is to be able to affirm the church is true and that the president is a prophet of God. But some people are so disaffected with that notion. I really want to talk about the idea of church and its fundamental, like how do we interpret the idea of church that honors this broad faith journey and spiritual journey that you're talking about?
I can't speak to the LDS context, but when I hear the word church, I think about the original Greek, which is the people, the body of Christ. And for me, when I attend a worship service, I very rarely attend because I'm wanting something very specific out of it for my own life. I'm really grateful when I sense the Spirit in worship. For me, church has really become the spiritual practice of being in Christian community. And I think there's a lot of value in being in community with people who are different from ourselves. So what I love, and I'll speak from a Community of Christ perspective, what I love about many of our Community of Christ congregations is that it seems to me to be one of the last places in our society where people of different political persuasions can kneel side by side to participate in the sacrament and can continue loving each other in the midst of other things they might disagree with in life, especially in a time in many cultures around the globe that feel particularly polarizing. And I think we learn a lot about ourselves as we commit to the practice of being in spiritual community as the body of Christ. That being said, I don't think that church is the only place spiritual community can happen or needs to happen. And I think spiritual community is vital for those of us who might find ourselves in a place of spiritual questioning or deconstruction that can feel unsettling, especially if it's a spiritual community of people who have experienced similar things and can hold open space with compassion and grace for others who are walking the way and asking the deeper questions. So for me, church is an important spiritual practice, but I would never encourage someone to stay in a place that felt oppressive either. And I know that there are times, no matter what faith community you are a part of, that you have to ask some really hard questions and discern, is it life-giving at this point to continue participation in this community, or am I being called in another direction? And I think for some, the invitation will be to stay, and for some, the invitation will be to leave. And we find that in Community of Christ as well, as people are in their own process of spiritual transformation in the midst of our own very diverse communities across the globe.
That leads me to my final question, because we've raised the question, we've raised the word, and we've spoken very freely of the idea of Christianity, but we haven't spoken specifically about Jesus Christ and the role that Jesus Christ plays in our own spiritual formation. Because we're talking about practices that bring us into divine presence and awakening and that unitive experience, that transformative experience. But sometimes it's very difficult to understand Jesus in there as well.
Yeah, that's a great point. And for Community of Christ, Jesus is the pattern, the life of Christ is our pattern for spiritual formation and transformation. And so we learn from Jesus in the way that he lived his own life and ministry from the Spirit as the source of all he did, from the rhythm of time apart to be in prayer and time in presence with people on the margins and in living his life in response to God's call and invitation in his own context. And I think, there's a couple really pivotal stories that kind of get to the heart of some of the things that we were talking about earlier. So for example, the story of Jesus's temptation in the desert, we often use that story when we are in Lent or when we are talking about the practice of holy indifference or spiritual freedom as an example of what it looks like when we are tempted by all the things on the surface of our lives that might appear to be good, but aren't really in alignment with our deeper sense of who we are and who we are called to become. And so I love the story of Jesus in the desert and his acts of resistance to each voice that would have him be something he is not. And I think I feel a lot of resonance with that as I'm constantly trying to sift through all of the competing voices in my own life so that I can be who I truly am in God.
Would you say that that's the end result? Because, often when we have a very organized tradition that posits endless harps and paradise or heaven or celestial glory, where is this all going, Katie? For what reason would we be spiritually formed?
I think that's the heart of the question. And I'm really drawn to Community of Christ's sacred text that reminds me that in my welfare lies the welfare of others. And so my own experience and the wisdom of the saints and the mystics who've gone before us on this path is that as we grow deeper in God, and discover more about who we truly are in God. We also grow in courage and wisdom to live our lives with integrity and confront systems of injustice that keep ourselves and others oppressed. And for me, as I grow closer to God, I also feel like I'm growing closer to the heart of creation. And again, that gets to that idea of God is no thing, and yet God is in all things. And when I truly awaken to God, who is in all things, who is in every part of life, who is without exception in every person, it absolutely transforms the way that I interact with strangers I encounter and with people who might rub raw my edges and with those who I disagree with and those who I love and those who I don't know but feel called to be with in some way in their own suffering. And so for me, this journey of spiritual formation really leads to a life of deep integrity. As we discover who we truly are in God, just as Christ did in the desert, you know, the very next thing he does is he goes into the synagogue and unrolls the scroll of Isaiah, and he proclaims his mission, which is to bring good news to the poor, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So I truly believe that our spiritual journeys are deeply connected to the call to bring justice, wholeness, and peace to the whole of creation.
I appreciate your wisdom and this conversation very much, Katie. I've been speaking with Katie Harmon-McLaughlin. She is a minister of the Community of Christ, and she serves as the Spiritual Formation Specialist and Director. Thank you so much.
Thank you so much, Gina.
Thanks for joining us today at a Thoughtful Faith podcast, a production of the Open Stories Foundation. And don't forget, if you'd like to support this podcast, please consider a donation. Music for today's podcast was provided by Chelan Hunt, Madoka Ogitani, and Roots Rising. Hei konara.
Tell me why did I'm struggle and fight? Look at how we suffer just to stay alive. Look at how I'm struggle and fight. Look at how we suffer just to stay alive. We chant them down, the wicked man, yeah. We chant them down, playing this song. We chant them down, don't get me wrong now. We chant them down with a positive song. Fighting makes the people run, leave the peace and safety again. In history when we look down, it's the same thing going on, my friend. So why is it that every time the wicked man resort to violence? Cause in unity we could combine our differences and move on from the past. Let me tell you that. Why did I struggle and fight? Look at how we suffer just to stay alive. Look at how I'm struggling and fight. Look at how we suffer just to stay alive. We chant them down, the wicked man, yeah. We chant them down, playing this sound. We chant them down, don't get me wrong now. We chant them down, positive sound. In this world of abundance, so many live in poverty, my friend. Resolving problems to one bleeds, don't they see the need to make amends? Oh. Travel in the land, we meet so many people that will want to thrive. To create a system where the children of our children's children can survive.
Tell me why did I struggle and fight? Look at how we suffer just to stay alive. Look at how I'm struggling and fight. Look at how we suffer just to stay alive. Tell me why did I struggle and fight? Look at how we suffer just to stay alive. Why is it so easy to divide? All my people know that we got to unite, yeah.
have sound.